Many of the stories of childhood begin with the familiar words, once upon a time, and then often end with, and they lived happily ever after, giving to many the expectation that at some point in life the crises will be overcome and that everything will end up wonderfully well. Something that is often reinforced in modern literature and movies as well. For example, in the very popular movie Back to the Future, Michael J. Fox plays the character who takes his souped-up DeLorean that becomes something of a time machine and is able to go back a generation to the adolescence of his own parents. There are all types of stresses and concerns, including whether or not he can get back to his own time, his own day. But eventually he does, and he returns back to the future, a future that is far better than the one that he left. And while the words are not used, the implied conclusion is there that they lived happily ever after. Or in the highly successful film trilogy on Star Wars, with Return of the Jedi and The Empire Strikes Back, there is the pitting of the forces of good against the forces of evil. But the conclusion is always that good will win, that the force is stronger, that the Darth Vaders of history and the world and the universe at some point are vanquished, and that the Princess Leias and all of their people are the ones who always come out of the difficulty triumphant and live happily ever after. Now, were the Old Testament book of Nehemiah to be that type of literature, surely it would end with the 12th chapter. For it would tell the story of how people faced a bleak existence, how they were downcast and downtrodden. But a hero came, a hero who in fact was God sent, came from Babylon, where although he was Jewish in background, he had ascended to the almost highest level of the Babylonian Medo-Persian government. He was cupbearer to King Artaxerxes I. He was a confidant of the monarch, an absolute monarch of the world's most powerful empire. But then he came to Jerusalem. He fought off the enemy, the Arabs and the Samaritans and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, and in 52 days he led in the rebuilding of a wall that had been crumbled down for generations. The temple worship that had been neglected, it was restored. The people's difficulty, all the difficulty was chased away, and their faith in God was reinstated. It was a wonderful story. And were it fiction, I'm sure that it would end with chapter 12 or perhaps the first three verses of chapter 13, and then would say that they lived happily ever after. Except it's not fiction, it's fact. Almost too true to life. And so the story goes on. In Nehemiah 13:4 and following, the story goes on, and it is a story, of course, of yesterday. It's the story of yesterday's tolerated evils in that ancient city and distant place. You see, almost all of the good things that we have studied over nearly two dozen Sunday mornings took place in the year 445 B.C. That was the year that Nehemiah came to Jerusalem. That was the year the wall was rebuilt. That's the year of the spiritual renewal. Nehemiah, though, remained the governor at Artaxerxes' order for a period of 11 and a half additional years, from 444 B.C. to 432 B.C. But then he was recalled by Artaxerxes to Babylon and went back, in all probability, to his old job because he was very important to the emperor. During the 12 years that Nehemiah was gone, a man named Eliashib, a priest, maybe even the high priest in the temple in Jerusalem, became dissatisfied with the strict and what he would call separatistic views of Nehemiah. And so he considered that a change was in order, that there needed to be more toleration, that there needed to be more acceptance of former enemies. There needed to be forgiveness instead of censure. And so he struck up a conversation, an acquaintance, eventually even a family relationship with Tobiah, who had been the nemesis, the arch enemy of Nehemiah. A couple of things led to the consummation of this fresh new relationship. On the one hand, there was some member of Eliashib's family, perhaps a son or daughter, who entered into an arranged marriage with a son or a daughter of Tobiah, something that was strictly forbidden under Old Testament law, something against which the prophets had preached and Nehemiah had proclaimed. But nevertheless, the seal was made. And then Eliashib did something which to any Jew should have been absolutely unthinkable. He took a section of the temple that was a storehouse, a warehouse, where there were various rooms, and in those rooms were kept oil and grain and other things for the collection of offerings and the expenditure of funds in the temple worship. He cleared them all out, tucked them away in the other cubby holds of the temple, and converted those rooms into an apartment. Now, it was never intended that they be living quarters, but they became an apartment for, of all people, Tobiah. Tobiah, who was against Nehemiah. Tobiah, who was against the Jews. Tobiah, who had been one of the major critics of the rebuilding of the wall. He actually physically moved into his new apartment, his in-town dwelling, his temple penthouse, right within the house of God in Jerusalem. Well, from there, everything quickly deteriorated. The people saw Tobiah coming and going. The word got out. They knew that, in fact, Tobiah was living in the temple. And so the people, who had been quite generous, in fact, you might even say overly generous in the giving of money and in the giving of grains and other things in kind, started to cut off the giving. That's something not unusual in religious communities, for when there is disapproval of the temple or the church or the religion or the leadership, one of the effective things that people can do is to withdraw funds. And that then is a way for the people to speak, and that's precisely what happened. The difficulty was that the Levites, who were the ones who were leading the worship in the temple, who were offering the sacrifices, who were taking care of the custodial duties, who were making the arrangements for the music, they had no more money on which to live. They could not support their family. And so the Levites began to move out of Jerusalem. They moved back to their farms in the rural areas of the province of Judah. As they did that, of course, the temple worship ceased. And maybe even worse than that, the instruction of the people in the truths of Scripture also stopped. So there followed a period of 12 years, during most of which there was no worship of God, there was no sacrifice within the temple, during which the people were not instructed in the truths that Ezra had read to them and that Nehemiah had encouraged them to learn. And then a question arose. A question that's really kind of a profound question. Why did it happen? I mean, why did the people let it happen? Why didn't somebody confront Eliashib and say, that's not proper for you as a priest to do? Or if someone, in fact, did confront him one day in the marketplace, why were they not effective in doing it? Or why did the people tolerate Tobiah, whom they knew to be the enemy, moving in and doing something which was so obviously wrong? Or why didn't they listen to the preaching of the day? Let me explain something that I think is often misunderstood by casual readers of the Bible. I think we sometimes assume that the Bible is a chronological book, much like a history book, that starts with the early things and ends with the late things. And so we assume that the beginning of the story is in Genesis chapter 1 and the end of the story is at the end of the book of Revelation. And that incorrect impression is sort of reinforced by Genesis 1 starting out with, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then Revelation ending with prophecy of that which is yet to come. But even though the beginning is at the beginning and the end is at the ending, the rest in between is not in chronological order. In fact, rather, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's groupings of different types of literature. So history literature is often together, the poetry or the hymns are often together, and other writings like sermons are also together. You may not have known this, but the Old Testament prophet Malachi, who is the one whose name is on the last book of the Old Testament, was actually a prophet and a preacher during the time of Nehemiah in the 5th century B.C. If you were to take the time to read the book of Nehemiah, you would discover that he was extremely direct and quite clear in telling the priests and telling the people and telling everyone that what was going on was absolutely contrary both to the interests of God and to their own best interests. But why did they do it? Why did they tolerate evil? Why does it seem that every generation tolerates evil, often evil which an earlier or later generation never would have tolerated? How do we explain the fact that in Germany, the land of Martin Luther and the Reformation, that the Nazi movement could arise and so many people could become consumed in it to the point of taking the lives of so many innocent people? And even those that did not participate in it, why did they not fight against it? Why did they tolerate that evil? Or in our own country, with such a rich heritage of Christian truth and such strong churches, how could it be that we have that terrible chapter in our history where our forefathers actually bought and hired ships to capture black people in Africa, transport them to this country to become slaves, the majority of them dying en route, and then when they were here, to be terribly mistreated? And even those that were treated the best were obviously treated in a way that was contrary to the teachings of Scripture concerning respect and dignity and the value of human life. Why was such evil tolerated? Why were arguments mustered up that were so contrary to the general truths of Scripture? Or why is it in our generation that we, with over 200 years of national history, much of which is punctuated with Christian doctrine and strong, strong churches, why do we tolerate the deaths of 1.5 million unborn children every year? Why is it that one generation will tolerate and do evil that an earlier generation would never have considered doing and a later generation looks back upon as unspeakable, as despicable? Somehow it seems that the majority are silenced in their morality because they are caught up in the ebb and the flow of social trends and the following of strong leaders. Well, in the 5th century BC, Nehemiah came back. In the year 420, he was reappointed the governor of Judah, in all probability at his own request, an unusual thing for Artaxerxes the emperor to do. Nehemiah arrived back in the city of Jerusalem, and it did not take him long to assess the situation nor to act. He went directly to the temple. He went into the apartments of Tobiah. He grabbed the furniture. He threw it out, and Tobiah must have stood there open-mouthed in wonderment over what was happening. Nehemiah did not seek counsel. He did not look for consensus. He did not take a vote. He called what he saw sin, and he acted immediately, decisively. And then he asked God to remember him. To remember him, though, not for being famous in the courts of Artaxerxes, not for rebuilding the wall, not for throwing Tobiah out of the temple, not for reinstating the religious worship and reappointing the Levites. But in the 14th verse of Nehemiah 13, he says, God, remember me, please remember me, because I've been faithful. You see, that was what it was really all about. That when other people had other notions, when other people did things that were clearly wrong, when there were arguments on both sides, what he was most concerned about was being faithful to the Lord. I like what Randy said here a few minutes ago in our witness stand, that when he faces a difficult decision, he wonders what Jesus Christ would do, and he seeks to act accordingly. And I think that Nehemiah would have liked that as well, for that was the way Nehemiah functioned. He would ask the question, in this circumstance, in this place, with all the facts considered, what would be the faithful thing to do as far as God is concerned? Whether other people like it or dislike it, whether they join the crowd or whether they fight against me, what is the faithful thing to do? And that's what he wanted to be remembered for. And that is yesterday's story of tolerated evil. But like all the stories of the Bible, this story is not here simply for interest's sake or simply for the recording of history. There's a moral to the story, a moral that's not just for their day, but a moral that's for every day. Actually, there are several everyday morals to this yesterday's story. The first of them is, I think, a difficult one. The everyday moral to yesterday's story that evils return. That we live in a sinful world. That's contrary to what we hope and what we dream and probably what we are told. For we somehow think that when we get over this problem that there will be no more problems. We often say in our everyday conversation that I'm facing a hill, a hump, and when I get down onto the other side, then it'll be easy coasting all the way. But that's simply not life, and that's not true. And that's not consistent either with the teachings of Scripture or the reality of the world in which we live. Because when today's problems are solved, tomorrow's difficulties will come. I know that there are those who believe that everything will be okay. But let me tell you that as surely as evil returned to those Jews in the 5th century B.C., so evil will return in our century, A.D. It's an axiom. It's a moral to the story. It's hard for families and marriage and for health and job. But evils do return. Now, I find that terribly, terribly pessimistic, awfully discouraging. Until I put that up against the truth of Jesus Christ, and I discover that he is like a brilliant light against the backdrop, the dark, dark backdrop of the sinful world of which we are part. And I find in him brilliance and hope. I find in him the anchor that is steady when all of the tides are swirling back and forth. He is like a hand that reaches out of that light and holds me firm. It's a moral to the story that evils return. But it's against the backdrop of the moral that we discover the wonder of Jesus Christ. There's a second everyday moral to this yesterday's story. It is the moral to not condone sin. It was a mistake then to condone sin in Nehemiah's time, in chapter 13, and it's a mistake today. As I see it, generation after generation seems to be like a pendulum that swings one side to the other. And so one generation tends to condone sin and another generation tends to condemn sin. I have a friend of some years ago who, a while back, left his wife and their children, left them with very little and with an enormous pile of problems. Left them not for one, but for a series of homosexual lovers. I try to imagine how a previous generation would have responded to him. And my guess is that an earlier generation would have responded by completely ostracizing him, by not speaking to him. That if there was any contact, it would be a severe criticism and confrontation. And then I switch around and I wonder how today, in a Christian context, we respond to him and to what he has done. And I suspect that the general approach is to be one of understanding, one of tolerance, one of acceptance, one of acknowledging that there is history and there are reasons and that what he did was painful for him as well as for his wife and for his children. But then I wonder if there is not some biblical balance that's in the middle. I wonder if we are able at some point to say that sin is sin. It's not a comfortable word, but it is a true and a biblical word. If we can say, of course people have their histories, and of course they have their backgrounds, and of course they have their struggles, that's always been true. But sin is not just a mistake, it's not just a misjudgment, it's not just an error. It is an affront to God. And when those who know to do right do wrong, it must be called precisely what it is, and that is sin. And that sin is a terrible thing. That sin destroys people. That it eats alive marriages. That it breaks down careers. That it destroys churches. That it undoes everything God wants and dreams of and seeks to give to us and to make good and right. Well, I suppose it's a thread-worn saying, maybe so much so that it carries almost no impact, but I think it's still true, that at the same time it is possible to love the sinner and hate the sin. It's just that maybe we are on the end of the swinging pendulum that tends to emphasize the loving of the sinner and to exclude the hating of the sin. So an everyday moral to this yesterday's story is don't condone sin. There is a third everyday moral for the 5th century BC and for the 20th century AD. Maybe it's the most important one of all, that most of all, we be faithful to God. I think that Nehemiah's major concern was not that he confronts sin, but that he did what was right as far as God was concerned, that he was faithful to God. So he looked at the situation in Babylon, where, by the way, he was one of the few believers and probably the highest ranking believer in an otherwise heathen kingdom. And he must have often asked the question, what ought I do that would be faithful to God in this time and in this place? And then when he came back to Jerusalem and saw what was going on there, it wasn't that he sought to throw out Tobiah or reinstitute temple worship or rebuild the wall, but what would please God? What would be reckoned as being faithful to him? And then Nehemiah was concerned that at the end of his life, as God would look upon it and evaluate it, that God's judgment would not be upon his fame or his fortune or his successes, but upon his faithfulness. And so the everyday, even modern moral to yesterday's story is that most of all, we be faithful to God. Now, let's come around all the way to the question of what we do with yesterday's story and with the everyday morals. Because if it's going to be more than an academic and an historical exercise, then we need to take these things out and do something as Nehemiah's in our world and in our time. We need to find today's applications to these everyday morals. I give to you three hypothetical situations, and you can select the answers. Hypothetical situation number one is an office affair. So you work in an office in one of the high-rises in downtown Minneapolis. And there is a man in the office and a woman in the office whom everyone is coming to know is having an extramarital affair. It is not known, at least it appears not to be known, either to her husband or to his wife. Oh, all the usual reasons are given. He doesn't love me anymore. She doesn't care. They don't meet our needs. I was never intended to be married in the first place. All the things that people have been saying for thousands of years. Now, you work in that office, and you know of that affair. And you know that it's sin. Now, you're not the boss, and you can't say under normal rules of office procedure that this, at least at this point, is affecting the job performance, so it's not something that relates to a review. But you're the representative of Jesus Christ in that office. You are, may we change your name at least for Monday morning when you go and hear and see once again those same people? Can your name be Nehemiah? And let me ask you, Nehemiah, what are you going to do? Or hypothetical situation number two. Let's call that church money. That you're in a church where people have generously given of their means for the support of the Lord's work. Now, you're not a leader in that church. You're not a pastor or an elder or a member of a board or whatever the governmental structure of that church may be. But you have sensed and you have sought and you have prayed about the realization that money in that church is not being used as was intended by the donors, nor as would be consistent with bringing honor to the name of Jesus Christ. And after all, it is his church. Now, there are arguments, of course, given that that's the appropriate thing to do, and this is where money ought to be spent, perhaps arguments that take on at least a tint of Christian truth in terms of love and generosity. But you know that there's something that's wrong, that's really wrong. And your name's Nehemiah. And what are you going to do? Or how about hypothetical situation number three? Should we call that one family conflict? Let's suppose that you are part of an extended family where there is severe conflict going on. where there are grandparents and parents and in-laws, and maybe it has deteriorated to the point that no one even remembers what really got the thing going in the first place, but it has come to the point where it's almost like the proverbial Hatfields and McCoys, actually coming to the place where people don't even speak to one another. And while maybe all in that extended family would claim the name of Jesus Christ, there is little that even hints of love or kindness or forgiveness or of self-sacrifice or of the behavior and the model of Jesus Christ himself. And that's your family. And you have the opportunity to be the agent of Jesus Christ within that family, to behave differently, maybe at significant cost. And your name is Nehemiah. And what are you going to do? You see, God has given to us a great deal as Christians. He has most of all given to us Jesus Christ himself. He has given to us life when other people are dead. He's given to us relationships when other people are alone. He's given to us jobs when others are unemployed. He has given to us money when others are broke. He's given to us homes when other people have no place to go, or given to us health when others are desperately ill. What are we going to do with the things that God has given to us? Recognizing, of course, that we are in a world where evil returns and where difficulties press in upon us. What God calls us to do here and elsewhere in Scripture is to be good stewards of that which has been entrusted to us. Of course, the world is evil, and sure, there are problems. But the ultimate question is not going to be specifically what we did here or there or why we did it. The ultimate question is going to be, did we function as Jesus Christ functioned? Because after all, we claim to be Christians. And are we able to pray the prayer that Nehemiah prayed and say, God, don't pay any attention to the job I have or the house I live in or the car I drive or the relationships that are mine. But Lord, remember me for the one most important thing of all, that I have been faithful to you in all that you have entrusted to me. Come on. For Jesus' sake, let's be Nehemiahs. Let's stand against sin. Let's be for God. And let's be faithful, most of all.